Today, the title of the day, as we see from our worship aid, is the fifth Sunday in Lent. This Sunday was not always called that. It was in the renewal of the liturgical calendar when we tried to simplify things just when the new prayer book came into effect, that we changed the title of this day from its very ancient title, which was the first Sunday of the Passion. First Sunday in Passion Time. And in fact, all we did change pretty much was the title. When we look at the lessons appointed for the day, when we look at the prayers of the day, we still really are turning our vision away from our Lenten disciplines, from our Lenten reflections, toward a more focused and intentional look at the great work that Jesus came to accomplish among us in the suffering and death on the cross. And so it still very much is our Passion Time, the season of the Passion of the Lord. And so today we see a few subtle hints of that. So for example, we know that we are in a cycle of the lectionary where we read principally from the Gospel of Luke. If we look at the last several Sundays of Lent, we have been reading from Luke's Gospel. But today, suddenly, we don't look at Luke, we look at John. And there's a reason for that. If you would look at the lessons appointed for every day from now until the end of Holy Week, most of them will come from the Gospel of John. And in fact, even though next Sunday, on Palm Sunday, we will read from the Gospel of Luke, since it is the appointed season for Luke, on Good Friday, we will hear the story of the Passion and death of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And in fact, we hear that story from the Gospel of John on Good Friday every year. It is the long-standing practice of the church to read John's Gospel on that day. And there is a reason for that. You see, us fancy theologians, we say that in the Gospel of John there is a high Christology. And by that, what we mean is that the emphasis is on the divinity of Christ. Even in those eloquent first words of the Gospel of John that we hear at the Mass during the day, on Christmas Day, John starts it right away. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and there is nothing that came to be that wasn't made through Him." It's very clear that in the Gospel of John that Jesus is God. And in fact,
that we hear
even in today's gospel lesson. Just think, all through John's gospel, Jesus, the Son of God, has been performing certain signs, with these signs being clear indications that he is God, this kind of authority, this kind of power. How he is able to change water into wine, how he's able to feed 5,000 people on the side of the hill, and so on. And the last of these great signs, John refers to even in the opening words of today's passage. For he went to Bethany to the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. In the course of John's gospel, this was the last of the great signs that he would perform as witness to his authority, as witness to his divinity, as witness to his being in control of it all. But you see, this last sign in the great story arc of John's gospel might be that bridge too far. Now, the religious authorities of Jesus' day, they were not really pleased that he was able to go around raising people from the dead. After all, normal people didn't do that. None of their rabbis could do that. And so he becomes a severe threat to their power, to their authority. And it is that singular act of calling Lazarus from the tomb that puts the proverbial nail in Jesus' coffin. That they determine from that point on, this one has to go. So we read this story today, right after Jesus' great sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. This, in one sense, is the beginning of the end. So there they are, all of these characters. Of course, Jesus, Mary, we've heard about her before, and Martha too. Remember the story of the two of them arguing with one another, because after all, Martha's busy about many things and making sure everything is in readiness for whatever feast they're preparing for, and Mary's just sitting around listening to Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, today, she even takes a further step. Not only is she at the feet of Jesus, but she takes this aromatic nard and anoints the feet of Jesus and dries it with her hair. And then there's Lazarus, after all. John makes the point to make sure Lazarus is at the table, because, you know, ghosts don't eat. Spirits don't eat. And so it is clear to the reader that Lazarus is alive and kicking. Alive and well. The one who had been in the tomb for 4 days. So much so that his own sister said, "Oh Lord, don't look at that tomb. Don't be a sketch." Of course, Martha, being the one who likes a clean house, doesn't want to smell it properly around life. Well, we know the ending of that story. But you see, we don't really know the clear ending of that story. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But then we have other characters that we don't even see who are present there. Obviously, the disciples are there because Judas is there. So we got a house full of people. But we hear about Judas. You see, John, the evangelist, has not a lot of patience with Judas, the disciple, Judas Iscariot. In fact, he doesn't like it at all. He calls him a thief. Well, it's probably not all that odd that Judas would be taking from a common person. That is, after all, the way things were done in those days. Remember, we talked about tax collectors. Their job was to gather up the taxes appointed from the people and make sure that they went to Rome, to the procurator, or to the emperor, and then the other taxes from the temple and to the priests, and they did all of this stuff, and they were They were abusing the people who had little. But when they paid their taxes, they had so much little left that they would scoop it up for themselves. So it wouldn't be unusual if Judas was the bookkeeper of the bunch. He was the treasurer, as it were. And in the custom of the day, he would skim a little off the top for himself. That's kind of the way things were done. Apparently not for Jesus' plan. Jesus' attitude was, this belongs to everybody. This isn't going anywhere else. But maybe that's just the way Judas did. Judas is a bad rabbit because of that. But we also know what else Judas did. Judas is going to be the one who is going to betray Jesus by selling him, interestingly enough, not just giving him information about where Jesus would be found, but he would actually accept money for the information. So obviously he was somebody who was quite savvy about finances and things. And so there he is, accepting the 30 pieces of silver. But even Judas realized that he had done something bad. And in the course of the story, we'll again hear in coming days how he went back to the temple priest and said, here, I take your money. Just stop this whole thing. But the reality was, once the evil act was set in motion, he could not stop it. He was powerless to stop it. And that's too often what we don't realize, that when we participate in evil things, the evil things take on a life of their own. And even though we might repent of our participation in it, the implications continued. The action continued. And that's what caused Judas to despair, because he thought by giving the money back, he could stop this whole thing. And he couldn't. And so he throws the money into the temple, and even the temple priest said, he can't take this. This is blood money. They recognized that it was an evil act as well. But you see, someone else who was at this dinner is not mentioned at this point in the parable, but Peter. And we know that Peter did the very same thing. They all did. They all ran away. Except for John. Of course, John's writing the gospel. So he makes himself as this very big disciple. But anyway, that's the interior there. Peter denied Jesus in the garden outside the high priest's courtyard 3 times. But you see, later in John's gospel, at the very end, after Jesus is risen from the dead, we hear how Jesus and Peter are having this little tete-a-tete, this little conversation at the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he asks him 3 times, and of course Peter responds 3 times, and yes, there's a lot more to that story too, but enough to say today that, in fact, Peter is redeemed. He realizes he did something wrong, but instead he professes his love for Christ, and he is confident of God's love for him, and that he will accept the mercy and the forgiveness of the one he betrayed. The difference, Judas, is that he had no confidence in God's love. He had no confidence in God's mercy. And so when he goes and he throws the money into the temple, he despairs. He goes out and kills him. Peter and Judas did the same thing, but they respond to God in two very different ways. Oh, there's Mary with her jar of ointment. What's nard? Anybody here have nard in their closets? Probably not. It was something that was used in the ancient world. It has the consistency of sort of cold butter. It has that sort of greasy feel to it, but it's sort of a little cake. And aromatic nard that was used in today's gospel lesson in the story, it's infused with this lovely scent that is so powerful. And the reason for that is simple. Jesus adverts to this idea that she bought this for his burial. So already he's thinking the end is near. Because that was the custom. custom of the day. When someone died, you went to them, you washed their body, and you began to anoint it with this substance. And it was a very powerful perfume, and the fact that it had that sort of greasy texture meant that it would seep into your pores and all of that. Because, you see, there was no such thing as embalming and all that sort of thing. It wasn't a pretty sight in Palestine to be dead for very long. That's why Lazarus is significant here, because after all, the same thing happened to him. And Martha said, oh, go open that stone. They're not going to be pretty. But in the meantime, until they could get the body ready for burial, actually bury the body, you had to pretty it up. So you cleansed it, and you washed it, you anointed it with this aromatic oil, and then you wrapped it in the burial shroud for those hours that would take before you actually got everybody together and went and buried the person. That's why in those cultures and in those customs, in Jewish and Muslim customs, the person is buried the same day. In 24 hours, for that reason. But how expensive was this? Well, Judas is the one who says, this cost 300 denarii. Well, what's a denarii? Anybody got any money in the pocket someplace? Probably not. A denarii is a day's wage. 300 days' wage, it's a year's salary. That's how expensive this was. And Judas says, I need something expensive. I've got something a little cheaper. Maybe go down to the dollar store. You know, get it a little generic for. Now, it was an extravagant gift that Mary wanted to give. And she begins the process of anointing Jesus even before his death. Maybe Mary, like Jesus, sees what's coming. And that's the point of today. We do know the story. I've already talked about lots of aspects of the story, not in today's lesson, but we already know. We know what's coming. So the question for you and for me today becomes whether or not we're going to take these next few days and really think about what happened. Really think about it and see what implication does it have in my life? How am I going to be changed and transformed? How am I going to be anointed with this wonderful perfume? How am I going to smell when it's all over with? Because we are the body of Christ. There's a reason why at the end of the baptism, when chrism is used to anoint the head of a newly baptized individual, it has a certain odor. It's the odor of balsam. And it goes and it infuses the air around to remind us that that's where the Holy Spirit is. That we can't capture the Spirit. It's like the scent in the air. And that's what Jesus is doing with us. He is busy about the work day after day after day of transforming and changing us so that when we make of that perfume, you will be
forever.
That's what we are about now. For 4 weeks, we've been schooling ourselves, thinking, praying, reading Scripture. We've been giving up things, disciplining ourselves, all of that, so that we would be ready now to turn our view away from ourselves and to the cross. And to see on that cross the hope of our life, the hope of our salvation, the hope of how we are changed and transformed into life, a life that will never end. And so I'll ask you today, just for today, which character are you in the story? Are you Martin? Busy Martin? Are you married? Sort of the holy one. I'm getting you ready. Are you Jews? Thinking, well, practical things are most important. Maybe. Or any of the others that aren't even mentioned. Or are you Jesus? Because that's what we are called to be. That's the one whose image is imprinted on us. And it is when we can finally identify fully with Jesus, willing to walk with him to Jerusalem and to the cross and give up our lives for the sake of the gospel, that we will find the promise that Jesus shared with us. So on this first Sunday in Passion Time, turn away from our Lenten thoughts and turn to the cross. And in the words of the hymn that we just sang, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count the loss. And lose before all mine. That's the tell up to you today.